Greetings to all of you. Have a really good Sabbath. The title of my sermon is Emotional Control, Emotional Maturity, and Emotional Intelligence. Many adults think they are fully mature when they are not. And because their bodies are physically mature, they're intellectually mature, they think they're fully mature. But many are not mature emotionally. So think of maturity as having three parts: physical, intellectual, and emotional. Now, emotional control does not mean doing away with all emotions. God gave us a whole range of emotions, and we should use them at the right time and in the right way. And each person has a unique personality and temperament, so personalities and emotions are certainly going to vary. But the mind must rule over emotions. You know, in the King James Version of the Bible, you do not find the word emotion or emotions anywhere. The word feeling appears one time in all the Bible. The word feelings is there just one time in all the Bible. So clearly God shows that the priorities are the mind that is instructed by God's word and our actions. So we are not to be guided by emotions and passions. We need to obey the Ten Commandments, for example, regardless of how we feel. We should act happy even if we don't feel happy. Now, some people will say, well, now that's hypocritical. That's not being yourself. You need to really be yourself. Well, it's natural to be selfish, to have anger, resentment, hate, jealousy, envy, rudeness, and to be moody. But that does not excuse those things just because they come naturally. It's natural to have body odor. It's natural to have bad breath. But we do things to counteract those things so we don't expose everyone around us to those things. It's natural to lie, to steal, to commit adultery, and to kill. But that doesn't mean it's okay to do those things. Instead of being yourself, we need to become like God in Jesus Christ. In Ambassador College, we used to use the term BA for bad attitude. And so sometimes we do need to adjust our attitudes and moods. And now, negative feelings are not necessarily destructive as long as we don't act on those negative feelings. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was an important pioneer in understanding this subject and its importance. Way back in 1956, he wrote the article, "There's a Hidden Enemy in Your Home." And it was reprinted, and so shortly after I came in the church, I read the reprint, and it made quite an impression on me, and I realized how important it was. Since then, many books have been written on the subject about emotions and controlling emotions. There's a ton of information on the internet today, many, many articles. It's a big subject, an important subject. We could spend, you know, two or three sermons on it to elaborate. I have a lot of books, most of which I did not buy. It's amazing how I've come to have so many books. But I was looking through all my books, and I discovered a couple on emotions and about four or five on just the emotion of anger. The real pioneering book was written in 1995 by Daniel Goleman called Emotional Intelligence. And he makes a very strong case that people's success in life depends often more on emotional control than on their intellectual ability and IQ. And so he came up with the letters EQ instead of intelligence quotient. Emotional quotient is just as important, sometimes more important. So immaturity is a lack of self-control. And if you look at the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, they certainly illustrate the kind of control we should be seeking, the kind of state of mind we should be seeking. You've heard people say, you need to grow up. Well, that's right. When people are acting childish, they need to grow up. Sometimes we'll hear, you need to quit being such a baby. You need to be a man, or you need to be a strong woman instead of acting like a baby. You need to get hold of yourself, because the person is not displaying the mental toughness and resilience and flexibility and adaptability and maturity that they should have. You know, little babies are self-centered and selfish, impatient, unconcerned about others. No baby says, well, I'm hungry, but I'll wait for a while, Mom. I know that you're busy, and I don't want to pressure you, so just take your time, Mom, with that milk. No baby just only concerned about itself, and some people never grow up because they are just always focusing on what I want instead of what's best for everybody. Now, it can be confusing as to what is called an emotion versus what we might call a trait. Such things as pride and fear or being fearful, self-esteem, self-awareness, impulse control, persistence, zeal, self-motivation, sympathy and empathy, discernment, being analytical. Those overlap with the subject of emotion, but generally we consider those as like traits or strengths or weaknesses. But certainly emotions overlap all of those things. And the subject of anger is confusing. We use the word anger and mad, like I'm mad. This makes me mad. And oftentimes we don't mean that we're out of control or that we're just furiously angry or that we're losing our cool or that we're blowing our top. We just mean we're frustrated or irritated or exasperated or something like that. And even in the Bible, the word anger does not always mean something bad. It's very clear that Jesus Christ got angry, but he never sinned. So you don't have to sin because you're angry. But certainly anger, I would say most anger is a negative thing. Most anger is most real anger. A very emotional anger is certainly a carnal thing that we need to resist and overcome with the help of God. So certainly God expects our minds to rule over our emotions. Now, it is a huge advantage to be called by God, to repent, to be baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us much more power to rule over emotions than we would have even if we're trying hard as a human being. For example, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so that power and love and a sound mind are to rule over our simple emotions. I see that there are so many books, so many articles on the subject of emotional control and emotional maturity. And so we could spend a lot of time trying to describe it in a psychoanalytical way, giving examples and categories and causes and effects and all of that. But the main thing we're concerned about in God's church is, what does the Bible say? So I've written down a whole list of scriptural references. So for the next few minutes, I'm just going to be reading one scripture after another. And you'll see that the Bible does address this subject in quite a few verses and many other verses besides even what I'm going to quote. Probably the scripture that hits the nail on the head more than any other is Proverbs 25, verses 27 and 28. So that's where I'm going to begin. Proverbs 25. Beginning in verse 27. It says, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. In other words, if you're just glorifying yourself, that's not true glory. You're not supposed to try to put yourself in the limelight and to brag. But the next verse is the the one that's really important, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I told you that the Bible does not use the word emotion and emotions. But many times the word spirit in the Bible refers to what we call emotions, or it partly refers to emotions. So part of the meaning of this verse is he who has no rule over his emotions and his feelings and his heart is like a city broken down without walls. It becomes very vulnerable, very risky, very in danger, likely to collapse and fall and be overrun and defeated. So that is a critically important scripture. But now I'm going to go back to one even much earlier in the book of Leviticus, which is extremely important. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 17. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 17. This chapter is almost like it belongs in the New Testament because of what all it says. In verse 17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." It's not using the word anger. It's talking about something even much worse, which is hate. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." In other words, you not only don't treat him in a hateful way, but don't even harbor those thoughts and feelings of hate. It says, "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." In other words, if your neighbor has a problem that's either hurting you or hurting somebody else, it's a very Christian, noble, godly thing to go to him and in a tactful, humble way, point it out to see if he will consider changing. But you don't talk about him behind his back. You don't just insult him. You don't act rudely. But in a kind, constructive, humble way, you point out what he needs to hear. Then verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." So this is the origin of love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus said love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting this verse. And of course, the rest of verse 17 and 18 helps us to understand love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself includes pointing out in a constructive way what will help him, and never bearing a grudge, and never hating, and never getting vengeance. And so this tells us a lot just in those two scriptures right there. Now I'm going to Psalm 37 in verse 8. Psalm 37 and verse 8. It says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Now we're going to go to the book of Proverbs and read several scriptures in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 17 to begin with. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." And then go to verse 29. "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." So envy is another one of those destructive, bad emotions and attitudes. Now chapter 15 and verse 1. Chapter 15 and verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." If somebody says something harshly to you, the normal, natural thing is to lash back and to be very much on the defensive and try to overpower him and say something even stronger in return. But wisdom requires that you are calm and patient and respectful and that you try to calm things down and be a peacemaker and de-escalate rather than escalate the problem. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Now going down to verse 17, better is dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Now, chapter 16 and verse 14. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. That's another version of a soft answer. You know, help the other person to calm down by being a peacemaker. Now, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. We could say he who rules over his emotions is strong. Now, chapter 17 and verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. And chapter 18, verse 18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. In other words, if you're arguing over what you should do, you know, to make the suggestion is, well, let's draw straws. So if you both agree to that, well, that settles the way to make the decision. Verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. In other words, it's so much easier to avoid offending than to try to undo the harm after you've offended somebody. So do your best not to offend. And then verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You're going to eat its fruit, whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. Chapter 19 and 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Pass over. Don't call attention to other people's weaknesses and mistakes and wrong sayings. Act like you don't even notice. Don't insult people. Make people feel comfortable. In verse 19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, but if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. In other words, if you try to keep, for example, if a parent tries to keep your children from suffering consequences always from their bad actions, they're likely to keep on doing those bad things. They need to learn the bad results of wrong actions and attitudes. Chapter 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. The reason is, his bad attitudes are going to rub off on you and be a bad influence on you. Secondly, you're so likely to get in arguments with somebody like that. And so if you know you're just going to tend to get into arguments, it would be better to avoid him. Chapter 29 and verse 22. Chapter 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. And so some people just either intentionally or unintentionally just tend to be confrontational and accusative and argumentative and so forth. Now we go to the New Testament, Matthew 5, and I'm going to read the first part of the Beatitudes. And certainly this has a lot to do with our emotions, and they overlap with our emotions. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, In other words, those that are humble and act more like a poor person than a rich person who's haughty. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, who are going to are willing to be persecuted, even though they're determined to do what's right, even though they know they're likely to be persecuted. And then in verse 22 of that chapter, Matthew 5, verse 21 says, but you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, and so forth. In other words, the angrier he gets, and the more he sins, the more greater the consequences are going to be. And so there's the spirit of hatred is a spirit of murder. Acting hateful is a spirit of murder. And now we go to Galatians 5, which is both the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So, Galatians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, this is doing what comes naturally. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. But then the contrast is in verse 22 about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As I have written in my articles on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, it's interesting that the Greek term for long-suffering is long-tempered. In other words, it's the opposite of being short-tempered. You know, you're not only patient, but you do not get angry easily or quickly, and so you put up with other people's faults and weaknesses with kindness and mercy and so forth. And then, of course, the last one is self-control. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 26, famous scripture, it says, be angry and do not sin. The Greek doesn't make it clear whether it's talking about the present or past or future. I think the proper way to understand this is the way it is translated in the easy-to-read version of the Bible, which is, when you are angry, don't let that anger make you sin. And don't stay angry all day. And so it's indicating that the anger is not necessarily sinful, but you have to be very careful that you don't get into sin. And then Colossians 3, let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 8. Now, you yourselves are to be put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And now I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then James 1. Beginning in verse 19, James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we're not talking about just righteous indignation or some types of anger that are all right, but when it speaks of the wrath of man, it just means the what you usually think of as just carnal anger. And then you know, the role of parents is so critically important. Children are so vulnerable and sensitive and easily injured, and that parents can either do great good or great harm. It's critically important that parents teach their children emotional control, and that necessitates that they set a good example of having good emotional balance and control themselves. And so that means it's critically important also as to how parents treat their children, that they never are abusive or hypercritical or harsh or insulting or humiliating to their children. Parents need to have the balance of soft love and tough love. Soft love means praise and affection and respect. And the tough love means you have rules, you enforce those rules, and you have discipline. Because when kids are pampered and petted and spoiled brats, they will continue to have temper tantrums their whole lives. So when kids are abused, they're yelled at, they're neglected, that's going to do permanent harm to those children. So parents should never blow up. They should never overreact. And when they do punish, it should be calmly and lovingly and respectfully and with explanations as to why they're doing it and so forth. You know, when people have mental and emotional pain and scars and bad memories, they often are tempted to medicate that inner pain with alcohol and drugs, whether legal drugs or illegal drugs, whether it's over-the-counter or whether it's prescription drugs, because they are so relieved to temporarily feel better, to feel good when they're high on something, or whether their feelings are rather numbed with the medication. But the process of maturing depends on facing your trials and challenges and problems in life with a clear head and with a sense of reality, and honestly evaluating and understanding those trials, and then figuring out with the help of God how to deal with it and how to cope with it and how to overcome it and how to solve the problem and so forth, and figuring out what is the most rational course of action, and then taking that action and following through. Now, if you do that, then your trials work together for good. And there are several scriptures in the New Testament which talks about how our trials are supposed to work together for good. God intends that we have trials and stresses and challenges and problems in this life, because it is by facing those and understanding them and praying and relying on God and fasting and following what the Bible says and doing the best things to deal with those problems, that's how we really grow in maturity in every way: mental maturity, emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, and we continue that maturing process. Now, when people go for years and years medicating their inner hurts with alcohol and drugs, during that period of time when they're regularly trying to drown their sorrows, they're not maturing. Rather than facing their problems, they're just trying to escape their problems. And so, for example, if a person begins to rely upon alcohol at 20 years old and then finally quits heavy drinking at 30 years old, his maturity level tends to be at age 20. It's kind of like he missed out on 10 years of emotional maturing because of that. And that should be one of the great motivating factors to try to deal with any kind of addiction and stop relying upon those things so that you can mature spiritually. And because otherwise you tend to just go from bad to worse. One sin leads to another, and you can very easily stray away from God. I've always liked the writings and the radio programs of Dr. James Dobson. And I have a book that I acquired a long time ago written by him way back in 1980 called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And it's a very practical, helpful book, which just really tells a lot. And he, at the beginning of the book, he comments on the fact that there's many, many emotions. But he decided when he wrote this book that he would focus on, primarily on four emotions. And those emotions are guilt and your conscience. Number two, romantic love. Number three, anger. And number four, inner feelings and impressions. And regarding guilt, he gives a very good explanation about the role of your conscience and how important your conscience is. But of course, your conscience needs to be educated by the Bible because people tend to feel either too guilty or unnecessarily guilty, or guilty about things they shouldn't feel guilty about, or else they're overly guilty. I mean, they feel overly guilty. They just feel ashamed and like I'm failing and I'm no good all the time. And if they grew up in a home where parents were just hypercritical and just criticizing them and hardly ever acknowledging their successes and their goodness and praising them and complimenting them and so forth, they tend to feel like they're no good. And that every little mistake is a major mistake. It's like, oh, no. In other words, they tend to want to be a perfectionist. Which means they're constantly depressed because it's like, oh man, I failed again to reach perfection. And so rather than just regarding it as a minor mistake, then it to them it's major because, oh, I failed again. And so he gives a very helpful description of how important the conscience is and to have the balanced understanding of the conscience. The next section he discusses is romantic love and how that countless people misinterpret true love as being primarily romantic love, as being primarily a feeling. Now, if you really read and understand the Bible, you should know better than that, that the Bible does not place the emphasis on how you feel about somebody, but love is how you treat them. In other words, if you love people, it means you treat them well. And it's not like you're in love with all your neighbors, but you treat everybody as well as you would try to treat yourself, you see. And so he's got a very good chapter about that. You know, one of the most interesting examples of that is back when I was a church pastor in Nebraska, that was counseling a girl. I think she was 17 years old, maybe 18. She had grown up in the church. And she knew that we believe that you should marry, if you're called by God, you should marry somebody who's called by God. And if you're converted, you should marry somebody who's converted. And when I learned that she was considering marrying this guy that had never been involved with our church, I asked if I could speak with her, and I talked with her about an hour. And so for about an hour, I gave her many, many reasons, practical reasons and biblical reasons for why God wants you to marry within the church and that you're better off being single in God's sight if rather than marrying outside the church, and that this is God's will. This is the one thing that God is concerned about more than anything else about compatibility. It's the one thing that the Bible states. The Bible doesn't give any restrictions on who you marry. Besides that, that's the one thing that is brought up in the Bible and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I go through all these biblical reasons and practical reasons for not marrying outside the church, and she was very patient and listened very carefully. And at the end of it, she says, Mr. Hooser, she says, I don't disagree with anything you said. She says, I know you're right, but she said, it's too late. I'm in love. That was a very honest answer. That was all she had to go on, is she said, it's too late. I'm out of love. And so she did marry him. And I think they stayed together. They had kind of a mediocre marriage. But I'm using that example to show you how that the world tends to place way too much emphasis on romantic love. Now, if you do have true love and you do get married, you should try to develop and encourage and nurture romantic love. You should continue to be romantic, which is a good thing. But to make your decisions based on romantic love is certainly contrary to the Bible. Now, the next section he discusses is anger. And as I said, there's many types of anger, and some are sinful and some are not sinful. And many of the scriptures that I just quoted to you today are about anger. Of course, part of the solution is to forgive. One book that I read about marriage said that the author said he thought that the most important factor in the success of a marriage is forgiveness. You're going to hurt each other and irritate each other, and so you need to forgive each other over and over and over and over again with true forgiveness. Like I said, the Bible has a lot to say about anger. The fourth thing he discusses is inner feelings and impressions. And he's partly talking about how people rely on that in a religious way. They'll say that, well, I think God spoke to me, or I think I had a vision from God, or I think I had a dream from God, or I just feel this is what God wants me to do, instead of going by the Bible. You know, in Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my main job is answering letters that people write to the church. And many, many people comment about how they feel like God spoke to them and things like that. And I explain to them, look, I know when you read the Bible, you read quite a few instances where God appeared to somebody or spoke to somebody, or they had a dream or they had a vision or an angel spoke to them. But the reason for those things was so that they could be written down in the Bible. But now we have the Bible. We have the complete Bible, and we don't need for each one of us to have. I mean, even back then, that was, most people did not ever hear anything from God directly. But when somebody did, it was so it could be written down in the Bible. But now we have God's complete revelation, and we don't need God to speak individually to us. And if you do get a supernatural voice or vision, then it's more likely to be from Satan. I mean, it's either your imagination or hallucination something like that. So don't forget, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. You must not go by what seems right. There's an old popular song that said, how can this be wrong when it seems so right? Well, of course, the God of this world is Satan the devil, and he wants you to go by feelings and emotions, and he wants you to believe all kinds of things that are contrary to the Bible. So we should always look to the Bible. Everything you think should be checked out and compared with and judged by what does the Bible say. So to sum all this up, I know you've all heard that, and I think I'm leaving out some of the steps, but repeated actions lead to habits, and then habits lead to character. And that's what life is all about, is building godly character. And everything you do is either adding to godly character or taking away from that godly character. I'm going to read you a couple of passages real quickly. James 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So he's saying that there is a type of worldly wisdom, but that's not what you want to have. That comes from Satan and his society. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So that's a good summary of godly wisdom. And now I want to go to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5, which describes, is one of the places that describes the process of spiritual growth. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one reason, that's the biggest reason why we can have peace, is knowing that God loves us and God forgives us. Verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We should be people who are rejoicing. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So here's one of the scriptures that show us how that your trials can work together for good if you look at them the way that God looks at them. That you learn to be patient and persevering and steadfast and faithful. And then verse 4, and perseverance leads to character. And then if you have character, then you have hope. You have hope of eternal life. So that shows you the process of spiritual growth. And then Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, also describes a process of spiritual growth. And you could say that includes emotional growth toward maturity. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he himself, well, this talks about the positions in the church. And then verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature, the Greek word probably should be translated mature, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up. There's that phrase. We need to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. I also want to read 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4. And it talks about the great promises we have. And then verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so there again is a good summary of the process of spiritual growth, which includes emotional growth toward real maturity. So we must all continue to rely on God to transform us and help us to keep growing in every way so that we can become emotionally and spiritually mature.